Hey everyone, welcome to another episode of Off the Pulpit. My name is Eugene.
I'm Jason.
I'm Thomas.
We are three pastors and three friends conversing on life, culture, and church off the pulpit. Excited to have you. I know it's been a little bit, but excited to have you here. Jason, as we just discussed, Jason's been slowly climbing the Hall of Fame of pastoral leadership. He was at the White House recently. Jason, how was the White House?
It was great.
I don't mean to come on blast. Anyways, we all love the fame Jason's getting. But as usual, our mailbag to start off with. So if you ever have any questions, shoot us a question in the mailbag. A couple things to start off. First, what's a surprising blessing and a surprising difficulty about ministry that you did not expect coming into it? Any thoughts for you guys, especially as lead pastors?
A surprising blessing is, I think when you're not the lead pastor, you're kind of doing like a specific job, it feels like, with people, versus when you're the lead pastor, it slowly morphs like you're really shepherding them. And so that's been like an interesting shift, like having that like really shepherding mindset that's there. And it's hard to explain, but I feel like that comes just over time and having that like lead role. One difficulty, actually I was talking about this recently with somebody, I was saying, oh, I understand like the immigrant church a lot better, like why they did things they did. Like, for example, like why is the immigrant church like so into like separating life stages? It's like, oh, it's because they want a connection. They wanted people to like find peers and so forth. And so it doesn't mean that's like the right solution, but they're answering a problem to their church. And because we're all facing the same problems that every church faces, they just had certain solutions for it. And so I realized like, oh, the problems you face in church, it's the same problem that's pretty universal. And we have to kind of figure out what do we want to do. So that's been interesting, seeing like you're tackling the same issues that probably most churches tackle.
I would say a surprising blessing for me, and I haven't been doing it that long, but even in the short time I've been doing it, is to be able to journey with people through multiple stages of their life and discipleship. So like, you know, one thing Carol and I always talk about is like at our age, a lot of our friends now are married and they have kids and, you know, like a lot of our peers, that is. And so unless I was a pastor, I don't think I would be going to that many weddings, you know, but I get, you know, as a part of my work, I can still go to weddings and see people. Like I can see college students graduate and be a part of that, their discipleship in college. I can see them in young adult life. I can see them, you know, as married, you know.
Because most people couples. Our age don't go to weddings anymore, right?
Yeah, they go to like kids' birthday parties and stuff like that.
We still go to the weddings.
We still go to the weddings, yeah. And so it's that part is cool. And even just thinking about, like, you know, if I'm in ministry for a while, that I'm going to be able to see a lot of these people in different stages. And and I say that like both the great stages, but also the hard stages as well.
Nice. Only thing I would add, surprising difficulty. Seminary prepares you for like 15% ministry. And I was just sharing with these guys too, like no one shares how to run a nonprofit and the legal stuff, the finance stuff, the business stuff, the leadership stuff. So I think that's a surprising difficulty. And I think, yeah, just like the burden, because I realize most people aren't going to complain about your theology or your preaching, but that's all you get trained to do. Most people will have problems with how you lead the organization. So I think that's a difficulty of just like, oh, I hope seminaries in the future can fix, because that's just something often that you get blindsided by if you go into ministry. So that's helpful. A couple of the questions. Do prophets still exist in the modern day world? Any thoughts on that? I think all of us will say the same answer, but just asking out of curiosity.
I would say not the office of prophecy, but the gift of prophecy exists.
And would you say like any form of preaching is that gift of prophecy?
No, I don't. I think preaching is different than prophecy. I think prophecy... and again, we could do a whole deep dive on this. It's more like a word of the Lord that I feel compelled to say to you. It might be true or not. it's based on scripture, but it's also based along context, and so it's different than teaching or preaching. And so that's how I would define how prophecy works.
You know who I think modern day prophet? This isn't very biblical, but I think kind of. I think stand up comedians, in a way, really good ones are modern day prophets. Like, I'm not talking about like just the crass ones, but like, I don't know, this might be controversial. I think Dave Chappelle is prophetic sometimes in his view and his and in the way he delivers it. I actually think that's how prophets would be in the modern day. So that could be, maybe that will be another episode. I think it'll be a fun one. What does it mean to dress modestly in today's age? You know, so I think we gotten that question a lot. I just always forget to put it in the rotation. Any thoughts on that? What does it mean to dress modestly, especially in biblical New Testament terms today?
Well, Jason, you could answer maybe the today part. But I do want to add a corrective. That whole idea of like dressing modestly, I feel like we think we get that from scripture, which means like women don't wear like low cut shirts and, you know, make sure your skirts aren't too high and so forth. And that comes, I think, from 1 Timothy 2, verse 9, where it talks about women should adorn themselves with modesty and self-control. But when you actually look at that verse, it goes on saying, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire. So scholars would say he's not talking about scandalous clothing. He's talking about dress modestly, meaning like your money. It's like social status. Like, don't show off your wealth. So that's like the idea that Paul had in mind. So the whole like sexualized stuff, I think that's a different category that evangelicals kind of introduced. Doesn't mean there's not like warrant to some of that stuff, but that's not, I think, what the biblical authors were talking about.
I actually don't know how to answer the question.
I
like
Tom,
what Tom said.
Yeah. Stamp of approval, all three of us. A couple other ones. There are times God regrets his decisions in scripture. If God is all-knowing, how can he regret decisions that he has made? Great question. I think that's kind of like a common retreat night question you might get from people just talking. Any thoughts on that?
That's mainly from Genesis, right?
Like, yes, yes.
Flood story, God regretted making mankind.
Yes. Yeah, Genesis 6-7. I think that was the verse in context, but I'll read it out, and then maybe we can, maybe Tom can give his own thoughts on that. Verse 6, and the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. Tom, I feel like this question is geared to you anyways. So I guess for you, just exegetically, how would you interpret the idea of the author of Genesis implying that God regrets or he feels sorry that he even made man?
Well, you guys could probably chime into this. Like, from what I remember, a couple things is, one, it shows that God, it highlights actually that he has feelings. And he's a personal God. So that's like kind of the big thing. But two, like that Hebrew word regret, it's not like the same way like that we use it, which is like, oh, I wish I didn't do that. But I always understood it as it was more in line with how it's explained, which is there's a grieving. He was grieving over the what happened to humanity. So it's not like he wished he had a take back per se, but there's a grief of like how it turned out. So that was my, you know, from my remember what was going on there. But do you guys remember?
Oh, I think that's why we turned to you. But I mean, to Tom's point, if you keep reading Genesis and the rest of scripture, it's very obvious that he doesn't. I mean, he sets the whole plan for redemption through Jesus, right? So I for me, when I read that question, it was the same thing with Tom. It's just God is an emotional God. He's not some stoic Greek God sitting on a throne.
There's actually a good book. It's called 12 Things God Cannot Do.
Mm.
And that's a helpful resource, I think, for questions like that. It talks about that passages like that.
Nice.
Yeah, so. I think there's also, I mean, I think in 1 Samuel 2, he also says, I think he regrets making Saul king, if I'm not mistaken.
Mm.
Right. And I think it's the same kind of thing. You know, I'm grieved that Saul sinned, but I'm not going to change my mind. And I think, like, even the scriptures that I think of too, not only that talk about God's regret, but even God, like, responding to Moses' intercession or the intercession of his people and God changing his mind not to destroy his people, all of that stuff. I think it just shows you this God that is in relationship with us, that actually responds to our prayers and is, like, you know, living and dynamic. So
I think that's helpful. Last two questions for us. We've talked a lot about this, so we can share very briefly. Thoughts on leadership accountability, especially in independent churches. So I guess just non-denominational churches, or just churches without any form of accountability outside of its own. Any thoughts on that? I mean, hey, U-turn, we were just talking about this. Every week, some pastor, some leader of a mega church or bigger churches, you know, falling into scandal or being placed on indefinite leave. So I think it's a weighty question. But yeah, any thoughts on that, of how to have leadership accountability, especially in an independent setting, which I think all three of us are kind of in anyways.
I mean, I think it's clear, especially given recent scandals, that abuses of leadership happen in denominational churches and independent churches. And I do think that whether you're part of a denomination and there's like a given structure, or you're an independent church kind of trying to pave your own way, I think two things that come to mind is, one, definitely like a plurality of voices. And meaning like a plurality of different people being able to speak into the ministry, and having a seat at the table at the highest level of decision making. I think two is creating a kind of structure that is constantly decentralizing from like the single senior leader, you know. And I think I see independent churches working through this. We're working through this right now as well. Like, how do we create a structure where everything doesn't always funnel to me, where other people on our staff have autonomy and agency to make choices and decisions and oversee certain parts of the ministry? I think that's very healthy in leadership.
That's such a good point. Like, it's not just the non-denominationals, but even the denominational churches, they go through the same scandals. I mean, look at the Roman Catholic Church. That's as like high ecclesiology as possible, and yet, you know, the whole system gets corrupted and even more screwed. So yeah, it goes in whatever setting you're in.
No, I think that's helpful. The only thing I would add is, I think even this pod in a way is not the direct answer to that, but we always talk about it. I think especially if you're a pastor of an independent church, like, you need friends that are maybe other pastors that aren't just like pastor friends, but friends. I think that's going to be really helpful, because they won't use you, but they'll actually call you on stuff. So that's the only thing I would add. Last question. How do you reconcile listening to music from quote unquote problematic people? And kind of side question, is it wrong to listen to Christian or praise music from people you don't theologically agree with? So I think the questioner is asking on both like a secular stage and also Christian music. She added from Bethel to Kanye West, which is a very wide range of music. But yeah, we might have answered some form of this question beforehand. But yeah, any thoughts on that, of how you reconcile listening to music from problematic people, especially in worship?
Go, Jason. This is for you.
A lot of people may disagree with me on this. I think the first thing I'll say two things. One is, I do think we should be discerning about everything we consume, anything we listen to, any content we consume. And this is something I've been learning more in recent years. Like, even 5 years ago, Jason would have said, it doesn't really matter. But now I'm seeing like so much of, our intake matters so much, you know, and it's, our intake is unintentionally discipling us all the time. And so the first thing I will say is, I do think we should at least think through the things that we're consuming. But on the flip side of things, I personally don't, like, I have no problems listening to music from people I disagree with. Secular artists who have lifestyles that maybe I don't agree with. And I've just never been a fan of compartmentalizing like certain things as like, oh, that's good Christian and this is not. Like, I like to think of like everything good, true, and beautiful is of God. everything belongs to God. Like all of music belongs to God. Yes, like is there gonna be stuff that is often questionable, or are the people writing the music always gonna be like on the up and up? Probably not. But when I can listen to art or consume art and I'm like moved by it and I see beauty in it, and I, you know, because let's be honest, some of the Christian music from like the artists that are like really theologically sound, like I can't stand it. It's so bad. So, you know, I mean, I feel the same way about movies and, you know, TV shows and everything. I think I have no problem listening to it, but I do think we should always be discerning about what we're consuming.
Three thumbs up, stamp of approval for Jason's answer. So hope that's helpful. That ends the mailbag for today. Again, if you have any questions, DM us on Instagram at Off the Pulpit. But with that, want to have a new episode, a little bit different, to kind of dive more into a theological topic that often is sitting in your mind, but no one really takes time to dissect, to explain, and to even explore the significance of it. And it is the idea of heaven and hell. It's probably a touchy subject and something that you don't really think about. And I would often argue more of your understanding as a believer comes out of cultural nuances rather than biblical like text. So to start off with that, I would ask all three of us, how does your own view on heaven and hell, where does it come from in scripture? And what helps you inform your guys' own view on what heaven and hell is?
Well, I can tell you how my view of heaven and hell were shaped for most parts of my life.
That might be helpful.
As a child, it was definitely the Left Behind series. And everything about, yeah, I mean, I don't know that anyone ever preached about heaven or hell from the Bible to me. Mm. Hmm. It was always in some kind of like book or movie. And it shows me, especially in recent years, ever since I've really been kind of delving into the scripture to try to understand kind of what the Bible says about these things. Like I do realize how much like culture does shape our imaginations, that no matter how much I study it, even in the Bible, like I can't erase like all those years of being taught like heaven and hell are a certain way. Like I can't get those images out of my mind, right? Like heaven as like, yeah, clouds, golden streets, clouds, harps, angels, yeah, harps, yeah, yeah. And then hell as like fire and brimstone, you know?
Yeah. Left Behind was a major impactful.
Traumatized me as a child.
Yeah. Tom?
Yeah, I'm similar boat to Jason. Obviously, I came with that paradigm as well. And I find when I read the scripture, it talks a lot about heaven and hell, but it gives so little information about it. Mm. And so I almost understand why people almost had to create these pictures for people to make it like palatable and tangible. But it is surprising when we actually see the scriptures like, oh, there's not much detail given about the nature of hell and the nature of heaven.
Really quick side question for you, Tom. Because you know you were raised Catholic, does that even like the you know I might be wrong in the nuances, but even the idea of purgatory, was that weird for you when you were a Catholic, and has that any influence at all in how you shaped it moving forward as an evangelical pastor?
No, it wasn't weird for me. It only felt weird when all the evangelicals told me it was weird. Mm. Like that was like the main thing. Yeah, but yeah. I don't agree with the concept of purgatory, but sure. Again, I understand why Catholics believe in purgatory, because there's questions that are hard to answer, and that's like their answer to those hard questions that the Bible seems to be silent on. So again, I don't affirm it, but I completely understand why Catholics believe it.
Mm. That's helpful. I guess another kind of like intro side question too. How important is your view on heaven and hell for your test of like orthodoxy? Because I know for certain people, and we'll get into this, right? Especially with hell, there are actually a wide variety of views within the church. And, you know, for certain people, it's, hey, you have to believe in very traditional, what you would call ECT, I think, eternal conscious torment. And that's like, if you're not in that camp, you're not Orthodox. But I guess for you guys, how important is that stance on heaven and hell for your test of orthodoxy?
I could be making some people mad when I say this.
That's why we're doing this podcast episode, Jason.
It's not that important to me, to be honest, as a test of orthodoxy. And I say that only because I've now studied, I will say, like, as someone who has gone through a season of deconstruction myself, but also pastor a lot of people who do deconstruct, a lot of deconstruction, I think, now comes from around, like, a lot of the issues that we saw in 2020 about, like, you know, Christian nationalism and just the way, like, Christianity in America has been co-opted by other things. But I would say, like, in the early days when I was talking to a lot of people deconstructing their faith, a lot of them were deconstructing because they could not really grasp the concepts of heaven and hell. So I did a lot of biblical study on it. And I will say, coming out of that, it is very still confusing. Like, and there's, contrary to popular belief, there's not that much concrete stuff about hell, at least in the way that we know it, written in scripture. And so to me, it's not one of those things where you can actually say it's so clear, crystal clear in scripture. And that's why for me, I would not use that as like a make or break test for orthodoxy.
Mm. Ooh, this is where me and Jason kind of diverge.
Go ahead, Tom.
Well, so I would say I do think heaven and hell affects orthodoxy, but I would caveat that by saying, do you agree with the reality of a heaven and the reality of a hell?
Mm-hmm.
Now, what that means, like, what is the nature of hell? What is the nature of heaven? I think there's yes. wiggle room for that.
Sure.
So if you're like a universalist where you don't believe there's a hell, I don't know if you stand in line with the Christian tradition of how they understand post-life.
Mm-hmm.
But how you describe hell and how you describe heaven, I don't know if I would put that under the test of orthodoxy.
Hmm. So as long as hell's there, to put it bluntly, that's kind of the test for you. Got it. Well, great segue, because we want to dive into hell first and, you know, end on a more optimistic note with heaven. So as we kind
real
of
real quick, I'm not a universalist.
Hey, it's okay, Jason.
Just to put that out there, okay?
It's okay, man.
The title of our episode is Jason's Universalist.
Is Jason a universalist? Find out.
I agree with everything Tom just said. So.
All right, there you go. So if you're angry at us, there's a little side note for you. But I want to get into hell first. And I guess a good way to, you know, as you guys both just mentioned, it's not as, like, to put it bluntly, like, I would say a vast majority of our church members and attendees, like, their view of hell is like Simpsons, like, very cultural. It's just you burn in like a lake of fire, and that's what hell is. I guess for you guys, how would you best describe hell in your own words, as you studied scripture, as you've read a lot of scholars? What's the best way to describe it in your own words to our listeners? Because I think that might be a helpful way to start.
I do think a good place to start is just what the Bible says about what hell is. And it's actually really diverse. Hell is described as, I mean, there is fire imagery, but there's also darkness imagery. It's like, that's interesting. So there's fire and yet there's darkness. Doesn't that contradict one another? And there's this idea of, like, being casted out. There's the idea of destruction. And so I like what some scholars say, Christopher Morgan. He has this book called Hell Under Fire. He was saying the description of hell is really diverse because it's trying to paint like a multifaceted picture of hell. So the Bible description is not like this literal description, but it's multifaceted. It's like various shades of the different colors. And that's where like Tim Keller is helpful too, where he was saying like There's this quote he always says where someone asks him, "Do you really believe in hell with literal fire?" And Keller always goes, "Of course not. It's way, way worse than that." It's like, oh yeah, like that's, yeah, I think that's what the Bible's trying to get at. Like it's meant to use these metaphors to describe it as a place that is not pleasant. And so I think, having that type of understanding of what the scripture is trying to say, it makes you not put it in this narrow definition, but it's meant to describe in a variety of ways some place that's not a place you'd want to be. So that's how I'd say it.
Jason, any for you, like any other definitions that would best describe with your own words?
I would say the best way that I could describe it is a reality that is the antithesis of what you were made for or what you were created for. Okay. I think Tim Mackey on the Bible Project says something like it's existing in a state that is completely separate from your original design or something like that. I think he has some, and I like that because I think it, and I guess we'll talk about this when we get to heaven. You know, I do think like, for me, when I see all the diversity in the way hell is described in the Bible, one thing is for certain, that it's a departure of the way things were supposed to be. That it's an existence that's completely separated from what you were made for. And so I think that kind of encapsulates what hell is.
Yeah, which I totally agree with. And what's interesting about that concept, I'm not sure if you heard this, it might have been Mackey or other people, they'll say it, and if that's the definition, just like eternal life begins now, hell begins now too for people when you're living apart from the reality that you were created for and how you were designed. Like it, and so, and people, you know, they could testify that, like drug addicts, people who are, you know, doing things that are totally destructive, they describe it as like living hell. And it's like, yeah, hell has begun right now for you.
Yes.
I think that's really helpful for both Jason and Tom's answers. The only thing I would add is I think the greatest book I've read on hell is probably The Great Divorce by C.S. Lewis. And it's kind of follow off of what Tom said. It's like, it's definitely a place you don't want to be. Like how that's, you know, pictured, that's up to debate and like all that. But especially in scripture, it's the place you don't want to be. And I think what The Great Divorce did a really good job picturing is basically it's a place where God just isn't there. And you have to deal with it. I think in this life, even if you don't believe in God, even if you're straying from God, that's just the immense amount of grace that we have, that we can still enjoy this life without even consciously being aware of God's presence or even consciously desiring it. But I think hell, to Tom's point, is like that point where it's just every amount of that common grace is now gone. What that looks like, I don't know. It might be different for different people or in how you interpret that, but to Tom's point, I think addiction is like the best earthly, you know, like picture of it, where like as an addict, you know, to at that one point of your addiction where you're like, I can't get out. Like there is nothing that I can do by myself that will get me out of this addiction. I need like external help. But basically hell is at that point where you can't get that anymore. And it's just addiction without AA, without a community. It's just you. And that's, I think addiction without community is impossible to get out of. So
I think that Lewis said along that vein, like that picture of hell, it's not like, you know, you're in hell and you go, oh, I'm so sorry, get me out of here. I'll do anything. Like, that's not the picture. It's actually hell is locked from the inside.
Yes. Yes.
Where you're miserable where you are, but you don't necessarily want to leave.
Yes.
And so, and it's kind of like addiction, right? Like you're miserable, but at the same time, you don't want to leave that. And so that's like what hell is. You almost like, this might be controversial, you choose hell.
Would you say that God is not present in hell, does not exist in hell, or would you say God is there, but hell is a space in which we have chosen like complete autonomy from God?
I always heard like, because, you know, God's omnipresent, so he's present everywhere, but what part of his presence is in hell, and it's not his loving presence. Yeah, that's how I understood it.
I think it's helpful. Have you guys watched The Good Place, by the way? Because have you guys heard of that show?
Someone spoiled the so after that I couldn't watch it.
Never mind. Big side note. I wouldn't even recommend it. I haven't watched it.
So. Oh, it wasn't helpful?
It was like fun, but I just thought of it because there's. But anyways, forget it. What might be helpful for our listeners though is, even as we, I think we all agree so far, right? That all three of us agree with the statements that all three of us have said. But even with that idea of hell, there are very like a wide variety of views on what that specifically looks like, right? So maybe one thing we can do is kind of break down what are the differing views we have of hell. And, you know, I don't want to pigeonhole us, but where do you usually find yourself in how you view hell?
It's usually like eternal conscience torment.
Yeah, ECT, which is a very traditional, traditional view of hell.
Held by Western Christians, I would say.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And then there's the annihilationist view, which is when you die, you kind of cease to exist. That's like John Stott and other well-known pastors out there today. Is there another view besides that?
I think universalism, but that's agreed. Yeah. Really a part of it. But I also know there's nuances in all of those areas too.
Yeah.
Every annihilationist I've met has always caveated like, but I'm in this stream of like that. But anyways, if those are kind of like the three main views, where do you guys kind of find yourself placing your view of hell in that triangle?
I mean, for me, like I said, right now where I am is I see hell as separation from God, or separation from a life with God, or a life in God's loving presence. I'm still wrestling with like the specifics of that, and I don't even know that I'll ever come to a conclusion as to what I think that is. I will say that the hell that I grew up believing, which was essentially like I was gonna if you go to hell, you're gonna be in this like oven burning forever. I don't really get that actually from scripture. In fact, even a lot of the references to the lake of fire in Revelation, like I don't even read, if I'm going to read that part literally, then I have to read all of Revelation literally, and that would be a very scary thing to do. Sure. I do think like in the way that I read Revelation as apocalyptic literature, and I see so many of these things as metaphor and symbolism, I don't see that imagery of hell in scripture. And so yeah, for me, that's kind of where I am right now.
Yeah, I think I agree. Mm. We can fellowship over that, over hell.
Of course.
And to take it even a step further, I'm not sure if I would agree with the annihilationist. And I understand the problem with that too, is because if you're not annihilationist, you're almost presupposing like there's an immortal soul. Mm. And, you know, is the soul immortal? Like that's a whole debate that's there. But I don't know if I see in scripture where you cease to exist. There seems to be some type of consciousness that's there for everybody. Mm. But I totally reject also what Jason rejects, which is the idea that it's this fiery oven that you just burn and you're getting poked all the time by Satan. Like, I think that's Simpsons. That's not the Bible. Mm. But it's definitely, Lewis's description in Great Divorce might have been most helpful. He had like one description that was interesting, which is, everyone in hell, they live like in isolation and further away from everybody,
which is
the complete opposite of like the new heavens, new earth, which is everyone's together, collective and community. So I feel like Lewis kind of captured a nice imagery of what hell feels like it's being described as in the Bible.
Hmm. Yeah, I think all three of us agree with that like statement that hell is a place that you go to, but it's not Simpsons. It's I think much sadder than that, which ultimately I think is more painful in the end of the day, right? But with that, a couple of these are the very typical questions you get about hell, especially with agnostics or people that are deconstructing. And this is the thing, I'm sure some of our listeners struggle with the idea of hell. So I guess one thing we could do is like, yeah, how could you encourage someone that is struggling with the idea? The very common question, how can an all-loving God send his own beloved creation to hell, to a place where they're going to face some sort of torment, right? Maybe not fire and a pick, like, you know, getting stabbed and all that. But yeah, how can you reconcile that? How would you help a listener or a member or a believer that's kind of struggling with that idea and can't find an answer that satisfies them.
I mean, a couple of thoughts is that I like to start with is like why we have a problem with hell. Because I think a lot of Westerners have a problem with hell. Mm. Versus people who live in third world countries, they actually don't have a problem with it as much as we do. And the reason why is because we don't suffer as much. Mm. There's no cry for like God to do something against our enemies because we don't really have that many enemies. And so the idea of hell is very offensive to us, but again, for other parts of the world, it's not as offensive. So there's probably a lot of cultural bias that we don't recognize as driving our objections. Sure. But I also say like, you know, and not to say there aren't problems with the concept of hell, but I would almost argue there are bigger problems if you don't have an idea of hell. So for example, without hell, there is no true justice in this world. And so the people who get away with murder, rape, genocide, that means they will never get their due. Like, is that something that is, does that feel like that's the fabric of the universe and how it works? I know another idea is even without hell, why not take vengeance upon people? There's actually an interesting study, Joseph Heinrich, he's a sociologist. He was saying in countries that believe in the concept of heaven and hell, the murder rate is far lower than countries where they only believe in heaven. Hmm. Like for some reason, if you only believe in heaven, the murder rate goes like really high. And that's like an interesting correlation that's there. Hmm. But probably one of the most helpful ones is without a concept of hell, your view of the cross becomes far lower. Hmm. Because what did Jesus suffer through on the cross? Hmm. In the traditional Orthodox view is Jesus endured hell on the cross for us. And to that, he shows our love, his love for us. And so without hell, you kind of lose the power of the cross. You lose the idea of how to have peace in this world, and you lose the idea of true justice being accomplished. And so I feel like there's, as much as there are problems with hell, there are actually bigger problems without the reality of hell.
That's really good with everything Tom just said. And I also would say, I think sometimes even the premise of that statement, you know, that God, why does God send people to hell? I think sometimes the underlying premise is that God created hell, or that God is the author of hell, rather than seeing hell as something human beings have created and we've unleashed into the earth, and that the story of the Bible and the story of the gospel is basically a story about how much God hates hell and about how much God desires to heal his world to the point where he endures hell himself on the cross. And I think like it's just a, I think one frames God as this like evil God that wants to like, you know, make people suffer. And I think the other really paints God as a loving God who's willing to go to the depths himself in order to heal the world of hell. So
like that, totally agree. One thing that I discovered, I'm like, that's so interesting, is the Bible never uses in the same phrase heaven and hell. Mm. That's like, you will never find those two words in the same sentence. It's always heaven and earth. Mm. Like that's repeated, I think, 200 times in the Bible. So the contrast to heaven is earth, which is interesting. And I like this one quote this one author said. He said, God's mission is not to get us out of hell, an escapist story, but to get the hell out of us on earth, because mm-hmm. we're the ones who've unleashed hell's destructive power in the world, seen in our systematic levels of sex trafficking and genocide. And these are things that we struggle with because we brought hell on earth, and that's mm-hmm. what God is trying to do. So I felt like that was such a, you know, enlightening picture of what's actually the Bible is trying to describe hell looking like and where it's located. It's here in this mm-hmm. world.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. To like build on that too, I don't know if Tim Mackey said this, I don't remember, but when you look at the Garden of Eden and the creation narrative, like there wasn't ever a place that God created where he told Adam and Eve, don't go there. Mm-hmm. It was a decision, he said, of like, make sure you don't do that. Like people think like it's like Lion King where it's like, oh, Mufasa looks out and it's like, oh, there's a dark place. Wait, God never does that, right? It's just, yes. Garden of Eden is infinite. It's perfect. It's made for us. And I think to Jason's point, I think Tim Mackey was making that point. Like we have this idea that like God created Eden and hell at the same time, right, the creation right. narrative, mm-hmm. but he didn't. He created paradise on earth, and that's what was his original intent. And I think Tom's quote is really helpful.
Wait, so given that, like, so if hell is a place and it wasn't there like in the original cosmos. Like, where do you guys think hell like is?
Dude, this is getting meta.
I know.
I've heard of theories that when Lucifer fell, that he created that space like on his own doing.
But it's on like Mercury.
Yeah, maybe outside of this universe. I don't know, but that always gets murky too. Where it's like, oh, why wasn't that added in the creation narrative? Like, hey, just caveat: there's Satan waiting for you. But yeah, I don't know. Do you have any theories, Tom?
I have no idea. It's like these pocket universes that.
Hey, yeah. MCU is real, man.
Like Dormammu, the Dark Realm.
Yeah. That's actually probably a really good picture of hell.
That's an interesting picture. Like, so where is like Hitler right now? He's with Dormammu.
Would you all agree Hitler is in hell? All three of us.
Think so. If he's not in hell, nope, then we're universalists.
I've never thought of it that way. That's a good way to put it.
Yeah. I mean
go ahead.
No, I mean, in Revelation 21, though, like, you know, there is, you do get, you know, when it talks about the new heavens and the new earth, and it talks about like the city where God is, you know, it also talks about basically like it says only those like whose names are written in the book of life are going to be allowed into the city. So it implies that there is going to be this space outside of the city, you know,
the wall. It's the wall.
Yeah. Outside. Yeah, exactly. Outside of the wall where, you know, I don't know where, like, I don't know if it's that like God will just let human beings like reach their fullest evil potential. But what we know is that he doesn't, in that new heavens and the new earth, like, whereas we're kind of living in that middle ground, right? Like we experience pockets of heaven and we experience pockets of hell. But in the new heavens and the new earth, it definitely sounds like there is a space where all the hell is going to be concentrated outside of those walls.
Like a pocket universe.
Yeah. Dormammu. It is. You're chilling with Dormammu.
See, when you think about it, it kind of, yeah, there's not much answers.
Yeah. One last question on hell that I wanted to add into. What constitutes going to hell? So, I mean, obviously, if you've been in the church long enough, it's like, oh, make sure you profess your faith in Christ, and that will get you to heaven. So it's always like you hear these stories like on a deathbed, someone confesses, and then, oh, it's like, yeah, they're in paradise, which is biblical, I think, because that's what happens with the thief on the cross. But, yeah, I know that's a very broad question. That might even seem elementary, but I think it might be helpful just to kind of nuance out. Like, what constitutes going to hell? As a person in your guys' mind, as you read scripture,
watching porn and sleeping with your girlfriend, straight to hell.
Oh man, it's gonna be pretty packed.
If someone just took that sound bite, you'd be canceled tomorrow.
That's what we were taught.
No, that's true. I mean, you know, to quote from Romans 10. It's pretty simple and it's pretty clear, I think. If you declare with your mouth Jesus Lord, believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And yeah, it's this one's tough, right? Because we also grew up in an evangelical culture where they said, if you pray this prayer,
yep,
like, you know, and the setup to that prayer was always, what would happen if you died tonight? Yeah. Right? Do you know where you would be? So pray this prayer, you know? And I know a whole bunch of people who definitely prayed that prayer, who like aren't professing believers and haven't been, you know? Sure. So yeah, that one gets tricky, and you know, I don't know, but everything in scripture, you know, even when you think about the thief on the cross, right? I mean, it's like, that's like, at the last moment and did not do anything that by like modern evangelical standards would warrant him being with Jesus in paradise.
Yeah.
And yet Jesus says, I'll see you there, you know? And so, yeah, I mean, to me, it's anyone who relies on the grace of God in Jesus Christ, you know, for their salvation, they're going to be in heaven. Whatever whatever that is.
So that means the person who does not do that, straight to hell.
That's a great question.
That's a terrible way to put it. I mean, you know, one thing that was helpful for me to understand it is we all have choices, and we make those choices every day. Mm-hmm. And you make enough choices, it becomes a habit.
Mm.
And as you live out those habits, it becomes a destiny. And if those choices happen to be choices that go against reality, that goes against the way you're designed, that goes against a life with God, then it will ultimately lead to a habit of that, and it'll lead to a destiny of that. So hell is like, it's like this journey. Mm-hmm. I remember I saw this kid's book where like you saw like a person standing there, and it's like there's a road to heaven, and there's like a road to hell. It's like all fiery. And it's like, dude, who would choose that road? And yet, you know, it's because you don't see the fire. You know, you're just kind of making these choices that are there versus, you know, the choices you make on the other end leads you also to a different destiny. And yet none of us can do that on our own. And so that's where, as you mentioned, Jason, the grace of God has to come to like divert you into this different path.
Yeah. No, I mean, I really like that. I guess the one I struggle with, though, is that that thief on the cross was definitely on the way to hell, you know?
Yeah.
And he didn't say no prayer. Like
he didn't say no prayer.
He didn't do anything. Yeah. He just, I mean.
But then I do think about, like, to your point, Tom, I do think about something Dallas Willard used to say all the time, where he used to say, I think when I die, it's going to take me a moment to figure out that I'm dead, because, I'm living a life with God. You know, and I'm living in his presence, and I'm enjoying him.
Right, right.
And that has become my lifestyle. That has become the road that I'm on. And so even in death, it's just death almost becomes a continuation of the life you've already been living.
Yeah.
And to your point, I think hell, theoretically, like I would see it similarly too, you know, that it's just a continuation of the road that you've been on.
That's one of the greatest flexes I've ever heard.
Yeah.
And you know what? I believe Dallas because of his work and stuff.
Yeah.
I was like,
he doesn't think he's dead right now.
He's still working
at USC.
My next book's coming out 2025. shout out
Dallas. Although, don't you think, though, a lot of people, including myself, that one of the biggest struggles with hell isn't necessarily like the reality of hell or even if I might go to hell, but knowing that loved ones are going to hell.
Yeah, yeah.
Simply because they haven't heard the same gospel that I got exposure to.
Yeah. And that's the part I wrestle with too. Yeah, and I had one of my best friends from college. He said, like, he straight up was like, Jason, like, I believe, like, everything. I believe everything I'm reading in scripture. I believe Jesus is who he claims to be. I just can't get myself to call myself a Christian. And I was like, why? And he said, because the moment I do, he's like, it feels like I have now condemned everyone from my grandfather on, like all my ancestors to hell in my mind. Yeah. Like that is like what I have to believe.
Right.
And he was like, I just I'm not ready to do that. And I could understand that angst. And I wrestle with that too. And I don't know that we, I don't know.
I haven't heard a really good answer to that. Same. That feels satisfying.
Yeah.
I've heard like theological answers that make sense of it, but like one that feels like satisfying, like I haven't heard a good one.
Mm-hmm.
Could, what would you tell someone that's in that position where someone like Jason, because I think it's very common, that dilemma of like, oh, my mom passed away. She wasn't a believer. I don't want to believe because of that, you know, that very fact. Like, what's Jason, I guess for you, like, what was the best thing you could tell that friend? If anything, was it just like, you know what, like, I don't know, and just sticking there with him?
It was exactly that. I said, you know, to be honest, I don't know how to answer that question.
Me too. Because I've been in that. I've been in those shoes before too. And it's like,
yeah, it seems like the closest answer I heard, I was like, that makes sense. I'm not sure how like well it lands with people, but just like our suffering, we don't make sense of it or don't understand why we went through it. But at the end of the day, God promises he is just and it's all going to make sense at the end. Mm-hmm. That's like all I got.
Exactly. Like, he's just and he's good, you know? And so, like, I feel like at some point we're going to be like, oh, okay. Yeah. You know?
Well, to end on a lighter note, it's pretty heavy. And to end on a lighter note, yeah, I want to talk about heaven. Because to that point, too, I think a lot of people spend a lot of time on hell and all these controversies, but not a lot of time in heaven. And it's very, you know, heaven's very controversy-free. Like, I don't know anyone that has, like, debates about heaven and stuff, but we don't think deeply about it. And I think that has to do also with just our spiritual health and, like, our gauging of it. So I guess to kind of flip it too, how would you guys best describe heaven in your own words as you studied scripture and read a lot of scholars too?
Yeah, I mean, to your point, Eugene, I think it's very interesting, right, that, like, Jesus, I think it's like 60 verses out of like the 1900 plus verses or 1900 plus verses that we have of Jesus' words. I think 60 verses talk about hell, you know? And then I think like it's like almost 200 verses talk about the kingdom of heaven eternal life,
paradise.
And so we definitely have given far more attention to the thing that Jesus himself doesn't give as much attention to, you know? But I would basically make it the inverse of my definition of hell, which is heaven is life with God, life as it was meant to be.
Yeah, I mean, just to deconstruct it first, the idea that we float up to the sky and we're wearing like white robes and playing harps, it's such a misconstruction of like what heaven is described in the Bible. And I heard actually, the reason why we think that is because our view of astrology, we understand space being so like vast, but in the biblical writer's view, heaven actually wasn't that. Their view of heaven was the sky. So when it says God rules over the heaven, it's actually a picture of God like looking down from the sky. So that's how people understood it. So heaven is not this like light years away thing. It was actually really close to earth, their understanding. And I think that's the biggest misconception that's been kind of reconstructed for me is heaven, in the way the Bible describes it, it is a new earth. It is not us going up, but heaven coming down. And I really like this analogy I heard, which is it's like earth right now, it's like a motel. It's livable, but there are things that are broken. The shower is not nice. The people are, customer service is rude. But heaven is like a hotel where it is an earth, a motel kind of upgraded. It is things the way it's supposed to be. And I remember that analogy actually made heaven actually feel even more exciting. It's like, we're in a motel right now. And yeah, motels, it's livable, but kind of sucks. The hotel, it's like, this is what you were meant for. And that was actually a really enlivening picture for me.
Yeah. No, go ahead, Jason.
No, I was going to say, that's actually really good. And I would say you could even, to take that analogy one step further, you could even say that motel has already started renovation, with the coming of Jesus, you know? And I think a lot of times we see the kingdom of God in heaven as like a place we go after we die. But it's very interesting that Jesus, he shows up and he says, the kingdom of God is at hand. Like, I'm here, like the kingdom of God, like heaven has come to earth, you know, and his ministry was essentially like so much of his ministry was going to all these places that were essentially full of hell, right? Like, you know, and bringing heaven to those spaces, right? Healing, getting rid of social hierarchy, division, hostility, he was bringing restoration, reconciliation. And so he was creating these like pockets of heaven on earth that made us look at that and say like, oh, like that's what the future hotel is going to look like, you know? And so it's already here. It's already starting.
Jason, as a side note, I got to ask, are you post-millennial in how you view the apocalypse and the end times?
I think I'm a millennial. Okay, I think that's Keller's view, right?
Yeah.
I go with whatever Keller says.
You sound like a postman right there, which I actually really enjoy. But anyways, that's good. I think Tom's, I remember Tom mentioning that once when I was like at church with him, and it's really helpful. And I think it kind of like to Dallas's quote even, I think it's going to be true of all of us that heaven is actually way more familiar than you will ever think about life. Like it is life perfected, meaning that, you know, there will be a vocation, I think, that most people do. I don't know what we're going to do, or maybe, I don't know. I don't know what pastors will do, because I think that's a very interesting question. I think there'll be
or doctors, or doctors,
yeah, or anything that has to deal with hell.
It will be full time podcasters in heaven,
and all of our content will be gold and 5 stars, right? But no, I think like you'll eat food. That's very clearly mentioned in Revelation, and I think that's one of the best things about heaven. I think you play sports, you get to watch things. There'll still be art. I think we're still creating things as well. And from that perspective, to Tom's point, it's something coming down and perfecting everything here.
And one corrective that needs to be there too. I think a lot of us, we lament, oh, but we're not gonna be married in heaven. But I remember I read something else. That's really fascinating. It's not like we're not gonna be married. We're just gonna be not married to our spouse. Marriage will exist with all relationships.
Hmm. Yeah, I don't know if it was C.S. Lewis who said this or another scholar, but they said, like, I know, like, there's a part of you that laments, like, oh, am I not going to recognize my wife in heaven?
Yeah, yeah.
But he said, in heaven, like, you will be so close to your wife and everyone else in heaven that your relationship with your wife on earth will feel like a relationship between two strangers, you know, that it would be like our relationships will be full of that much intimacy and closeness and nearness, and we'll be, yeah, as Tom said. I remember, like, I was at this Q&A at Westminster Seminary, like when I was in college, and they were asking the professors these questions, and this little kid comes up and asks, like, is there going to be ice cream in heaven? And I thought the professor answered it in the best possible way. He just said, oh, I can tell you for sure there's going to be ice cream, and I can tell you it's going to be the best ice cream you ever had. You know, and I think we often see heaven as this place where we're not going to have any of the things that we enjoy here on earth, but I think, as you said, we're going to see what true enjoyment of those things actually feels like, you know.
Yeah, it's like, it reminds me, someone told me, like, oh, like, you never tasted real strawberries in America. Is so artificially grown, but you have to go to like places in Europe, and that's like a real strawberry. And it's like, oh, that's like what heaven's gonna be like. The things we thought this is what it is, you actually get the full reality of what you thought this thing actually was. So yeah,
it's like, it's like watching like JV basketball your whole life, and you're like, oh yeah, this is cool, and then all of a sudden you're front row like at like an NBA playoff game, and it's just, I think that's gonna be like the vast difference, but you like, you know exactly what's going on, but it's like, that's a whole different game, even though it's the same game, you know. And yeah, I think that's what's gonna happen,
because even as a praise leader, even when I used to say in youth group, one day we're all gonna be singing like 24/7, we're gonna love it, even myself, I was like, man, that sounds horrible. It's like, I don't think I can do this.
Hey, what? One question I have though for you guys, there's no definite answer. Like, do you think Jesus will be like a celebrity just walking among the streets, hey, there's Jesus, what's up, man? Or I'm always curious about that, because in my view, and from what I've been taught, when Jesus took human form, he can't leave that form. You know, it's not like God where he's just like, or God the Father just omnipresent. So I guess for you guys, like, how do you, I don't know, how do you view Jesus in heaven? Like, is he going to be like, oh, that's...
Yeah, that's true. And in his resurrected body, he still had the scars in his hands and stuff, you know?
So I'm always like...
So, like, are we going to be, like, the age at which we died? Or, like, are we going to all be, like, 33, you know, in our prime? Like, what is our... Because we're definitely going to have... I think we're definitely going to have physical bodies, right?
And we might have... Are we going to have scars?
That's a great question.
Yeah, that's a good question.
I don't know. I mean, but Jesus Christ will be there though, right?
Like, yeah, Jesus, that's there.
Jesus is there. Yes.
Yeah, Jesus. I don't know. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. The Bible doesn't say too much more.
Yeah, yeah,
yeah.
But hey, this might get a little off the rails if we keep going. But I think it's a great way to end. I hope it's a good reminder that, like, heaven's somewhere to look forward to. And it's also, I think Jason talked about this a lot. It's something that we can still experience here, and that we're called to continue to build. So with the, any last thoughts on this whole process or this idea?
I guess one thing I will say about heaven, and I think maybe the theology that some of us grew up with, where heaven was this place that you go to after we die, it kind of freed us as Christians from any responsibility mm-hmm. toward justice on earth, you know, or, you know, advocating for the marginalized on earth and doing these things on earth. And I think when you understand heaven in the way Jesus talks about heaven, that the kingdom of God is at hand, and the idea being that now we're called to be partners with God in the renewal of all creation, it actually puts an onus on followers of Jesus in the here and now, you know, to think through and process, what does it mean to bring heaven to bear in the here and now, to partner with God in bringing heaven on earth now. And so I think that, like, piece of theology completely changes the way you view the world, you view your responsibility as a Christian in the world, and especially in a time like now, where it feels like we're face to face with so much tragedy and injustice. I do feel like that's a really important piece about heaven that we can't miss.
Yeah, I totally agree. I think it'd be a shame if the only way heaven impacts you is it's something that affects your life at the end of your life. I think Lewis said it. He said, if you read history, you will find Christians who did the most for the present world were those who thought most of the next. Because you know that there's something that awaits, and so it gives you more of a even more motivation to do good now, because whatever you lose here, you know that you're going to gain the full reality in the next life. So it actually affects the present the most for those who really believe it.
Well, I think that's a great way to end. I know it was depressing a little bit to start. Hopefully, maybe our first episode we're ending on a high note. So hope that's helpful. Hope you're blessed with that. If you have any feedback, let us know. Give us a rating. But other than that, thanks for listening. I hope to see you in our next episode.